Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16 for our first scripture. Matthew chapter 16. And just hold your place there. If you're a multitasker, you can turn to Habakkuk and hold your place there as well. Now, I'm doing something a little different today. Just bear with me, you'll understand this in a moment. I'm beginning a series, but not like the way I normally do a series. In fact, I may begin another series next week. What do I mean by that? This is a series where the first message in this series will be today. It may be 4 weeks from now. It may be a month from now. I don't know. 2 months before there's another one that goes in this series, that belongs to this series. Many of you who have been here over the years know that at least since before 2000, the year 2000, the Lord has given me messages concerning the times in which we're living. There's not a good description for those messages. Current event messages, prophetic messages, not so much about timetables and about different points of view about the second coming, but what is God speaking to us as a people? What is God speaking to us as a people living in America, in the Western world, in the Western hemisphere? What is God saying for our generation, for the time in which we're living? And so in Matthew chapter 16, let me read this as I begin to introduce the series. And now anytime God gives me another message in the year ahead that is along the lines of coming judgment, persecution, or difficult times, or the times in which we're living, it will be in this series. It is called Red Sky at Dawn. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." And of course, we know the sign of the prophet Jonah was the sign of the resurrection. Now, over the years, as I have preached these messages, they have usually been because of something in the news that God has shown me something relating to. And so I would say I believe God is speaking in this. This first message of this series is a little different in that I am not going to be speaking about specific current events, but I'm going to take you somewhere in the Word of God and lay a foundation for these messages and show you our own hearts. I'm going to show you how perhaps many of you have reacted to these messages in the past, and what God wants us to understand about where He wants to take us, and how He wants to strengthen us, what He wants to say to us, how He wants to prepare us in this time. As we see an approaching storm coming, Jesus was saying to the religious leaders, and there have been many little sayings in history that go after this, that if the sky is red in the evening, it's fair weather. And if it's red at dawn, then sailors beware. And so we've heard that many times. He was saying to the religious leaders, he said, "You know how to tell the signs of the weather. You can understand what's happening in the natural. And yet you cannot discern the most important thing of all, the signs of the times. You can't read the weather report of what's happening in the spirit." And he is saying to them and to us in this generation how vitally important it is that we be able to see and understand what God is saying to the generation in which we are living. And so we see him speaking these words. 1 Peter 4:7, you don't have to turn there, but Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober," which means serious, "and be watchful in your prayers." Now, beloved, if Peter 2,000 years plus ago said, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore you need to be sober and you need to be watching in prayer," how much more we, 2,000 years later, how much more should we be able to say, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore God is saying to us, be watchful, be sober, and be watching in our prayers." This is a very serious message, but it's not a hopeless message. How many of you know that the church is not hopeless?
Amen.
No matter the time in which she finds herself. You know, so our first message takes us now away from the description of foul weather because of a red sky at dawn, back to the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 will be our first scripture in Habakkuk. Verses 1 through 3. The prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write this vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we find that Habakkuk is receiving a word from God in chapter 2. He is preparing himself. He says, I will stand watch and set myself on the rampart, on the tower, on the city wall. I will watch to see what the enemy is doing, and I will watch to see what God will speak to me. And even when I complain to God, what he will say to me when he corrects me. And then God speaks to him again. Now, this beginning of chapter 2 comes, this word comes to Habakkuk because of something that has already been revealed to him. Something that God has already spoken to him. God has already shown him. So we need to see exactly what that was. So first of all, I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It was a burden. It was a word and it was a vision, the Bible tells us. He received a vision and he received a word of instruction. He received a revelation from God, but it is described as a burden. And we find this throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that they received something from God that was so heavy that it can only be described as a burden. Sometimes you've had a burden for someone in prayer. It's something that the only way to lift that burden from you to be free is to keep going to the Lord in prayer until God answers that prayer. As people of God, we carry burdens from the Lord, and he carries them with us. We are in the yoke with him. And so Habakkuk sees a vision, and it's described as a burden, because the only way for Habakkuk to be rid of this burden, to be relieved of this burden, is for him to deliver it to the people. The only way for Habakkuk to lift this burden, or to have this burden that he carries lifted from him, is to be obedient, to speak the word of God to the people of God in Judah, the children of Israel. And in chapter 2 that we read a moment ago, verse 3, God makes it abundantly clear, speaking it twice, that it will come to pass. He says, it shall surely come to pass, and it's not going to tarry. There is no might, there is no maybe. It's a sure word that comes from the Lord. This is not a conditional prophecy. Some prophecies that come from the prophets, like Jonah when he went into the city of Nineveh, God had said, I am going to destroy this city in 40 days. But Jonah went into Nineveh and he preached a message of judgment, and the people received it. Unlike the people today, in our world today, the people received the message that judgment was coming, and they repented before the Lord, and God's hand was stayed, and he relented to bring the judgment and did not bring it. This is not like that. God says, this will surely come. This will surely come. It will not tarry. Wait for it. You're going to recognize it when it comes. And in that same passage, the Lord instructs him to write it down, that those who read it may run with it. The message, or the vision, is a message that is to be run with. It cannot be ignored. It's something that you have to run with. just as the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that we must run with. Amen? And what did Habakkuk see? What was the burden of the Lord that came to this prophet, this man of God? Well, as I said, he saw a vision. And the vision and the word that he heard was a word of coming judgment. And it is a word that so shakes this man of God that it shakes him to the very core of his being, and he cries out to God. Now, chapter 1, if we read here in the beginning, it opens out in those verses 2 through 4. We're not going to read all of it, but just look at verse 2. Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And if you go on and read this, I want to put this all in context. There's a big picture that I want you to see here. Now understand, as I bring you this message today, the end of last year we preached and we heard from God concerning hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for the Holy Spirit and for His power. And in the beginning of this year, I have already spoken a word that concerns a year of blessing for us ahead. Everything that I'm about to say in no way contradicts what God desires for you as a people in 2014. But we must be wise and be able to recognize a red sky at dawn. And we must know that there is a larger picture than just us being blessed in the year ahead. And so what did he see? He saw a vision and a word of judgment. And in the first part of chapter 1, here is the context. Habakkuk, like men of God today and women of God today, in the midst of a wicked society, Habakkuk was crying out to God for revival. We find this to be the word, the appropriate prayer of the prophets all the way through the Old Testament. He's crying out, God. You hear this over and over among the prophets. How long? I wonder how many times, I've never looked it in the concordance to see, but how many times do the prophets say, how long, Lord, how long will you let this go on before you come and rain righteousness upon us, before you turn the hearts of the people back to yourself, before you bring blessings upon your nation, upon your people? How long will the violence continue? How long will the wickedness continue? How long will the idolatry continue? This is the heart of Habakkuk as he cries out with this burden that he has of his own before the Lord. And then the Lord begins to answer him. And it's an appropriate prayer. How many years have the churches in America been praying, Lord, send revival? But most of us don't know what revival really is. If you look back at the great awakenings that happened in early United States history, true revival changes a nation. Not just a church that's experiencing the outpouring of God. A true revival shakes communities. There were places in this nation, there were entire towns where bars were shut down entirely because there were no customers anymore. Because people were convicted of sin and were seeking God. Prayer meetings were filled to overflowing. Revival shapes a nation. Shakes a nation. The entire country of Wales was shaken by the great revival that happened there many years ago. It leads people not into frivolity and entertainment and selling CDs. It leads people into lives of brokenness and righteousness and repentance before God. And their lives are so changed that their communities are changed. So it's an appropriate prayer always to be praying, God, how long before you send revival? But beloved, there is also a time when no amount of crying out for revival will change the course of a nation. There is a time when God says, no, we are past that point. Many people think that God couldn't possibly be judging America. That as long as America has this godly remnant praying, as long as America is a nation that's filled with churches, as long as America is the nation that's sending missionaries out into all the world, that God would not touch the hand of such a nation as this, founded upon the very word of God in its own history. But beloved, Jeremiah, don't turn there, but Jeremiah 15:1, if you want to mark it down. tells of a time in Israel. The prophet Jeremiah has been pleading with the Lord, crying out, God, how long? Change their hearts. Lord, would you do a work even in our day? He's called the weeping prophet. And this was God's reply, because God had given a sure word of judgment. God said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were standing before me, even if they were still alive and here in the midst of this nation interceding, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Let them go. Brothers and sisters, there is only one thing that will save a nation when it reaches this point. Only one thing that will turn God's heart. Only one thing that will change the course of history for a nation that has reached this point. And I believe America is at that point. Only one thing will turn this nation around, and that is widespread repentance. It was true in Israel, and it's true today, that there must be a spiritual awakening. There must be a change of heart. Understand this. Our problems in America, now I watch the news and I see God's hand, because I look at what's happening around the world and I look at it through the eyes of Scripture, and it's important to me to be informed. But sometimes I just shake my head. Because listen at this. We shake our heads and say, oh, why did they do this? Why did they vote for this? If they would only do such and such. Beloved, the problem in America ultimately is not economic. The problem in America is not military. The problem is not social, nor is it political. The problem is a spiritual problem. And therefore, the only solution for America has to be a spiritual solution. There are no economic solutions. At this point, there is nothing that can be done, nothing that can be voted in, because the wickedness is so great and the division is so great, the brokenness of the nation is so great, the rebellion is so great. There is no economic fix, there's no military fix, there's no social fix, and there is no political solution. The only solution is if this nation were to fall on its knees in repentance. And based upon Jesus' words, the words of Scripture, and the trends that we see, and the fact that now we are no longer just a nation, but a global community that is defying God Almighty, and we're not told of a worldwide repentance, I don't believe that there's any going back. The only remedy is widespread repentance, and especially in the house of God. So Habakkuk is crying out to God, how long, God? How long before you come? How long before you send revival? And God begins to answer. And God answers Habakkuk in an unexpected way. It's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. But I want you to look, because Habakkuk says, I hear you, son, so listen closely to what I'm going to say. Look at verse 5. Habakkuk has cried out, and verse 5, God answers this way. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. I can just see Habakkuk's eyes lighting up. I can hear his heart pounding. Finally, God has heard my cry. And God has answered. God says, I'm going to do something. I've heard your prayer. I see this wickedness. I see this nation. I hear your cries for revival, Habakkuk. And I'm answering. And I'm going to do something that is so astounding that you would not even believe that I would do it. And then he continues. And the thrill is gone. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And God goes on and he describes the most the most cruel and wicked army, the most evil nation, the Chaldeans, he says, listen, because some of you, this doesn't fit your theology. He says, I hear your prayer. I hear you crying out for revival. I'm going to do something astounding. I'm raising up a nation more wicked than Judah to come in and chastise my people. I am going to respond by sending judgment. And I would ask you this morning, church, can you believe that God would do such a thing? Can you find it in your heart? In your theology, in your thoughts about God, can you find it within your theology, your understanding of Scripture, to understand, to think, why would God do such a thing? Habakkuk is astounded at the words of the Lord. They shake him to the core of his being. We're going to see how he reasons with God in just a moment. For some of you, it's outside, and many who will listen to this on the internet, it's outside of the scope and the realm of your own theology to believe that God would so judge not only Judah, but America. That God would do what He says in His Word that He will do. Many of you that are a little older will remember Keith Green. He was a Christian singer some years ago, died in an airplane accident, very bold man of God, very prophetic man of God. And concerning the state of a nation like ours, and more so, the state of the church, when the church is corrupt and the church is filled with mixture, this is what Keith Green said. He said, when God wants to speak to His people, He does it in one of three ways. Listen very closely, because we've experienced two of these in our nation already. And it fits the theology of the Word of God. When God wants to speak to His people, He does it in one of three ways. Number one, He touches their economy. Touches their economy. And God has certainly allowed our economy to be touched. Number two, He touches their ecology, which means floods, pestilence, hurricanes, earthquakes. Number three, He raises up a nation to come in and invade them. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want you to think that I enjoy a message like this any more than Habakkuk enjoyed receiving the Word from God. And I'm not saying these things to scare you. But what makes us think that we are exempt from all of the principles that are outlined in the Word of God that apply to all nations in all times of history? What makes us think that we're exempt? With more to understand about that in a moment. And when I make the next statement, I'm making a generalization. I'm certainly not speaking of all people. But as a whole now, America has become proud and arrogant. And when the towers fell in New York City, instead of a nation falling in repentance and saying, God, what are you saying to us? God, why has your hand allowed this? Speak to us, God. What are you doing? What are you saying? And repenting of sin. Instead, America's leaders and America did exactly, almost like a mirrored version of what the people did in Isaiah's day when judgment came and the buildings were destroyed, the enemies overran, and this is what they cried out. They said, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars, which symbolize strength. And that's what we heard immediately after the destruction of the Twin Towers years ago was, they have done this, but this is America. We are strong. We pride ourselves in our strength. We will rebuild stronger and better than ever. And so there was a response of pride and strength in self and arrogance rather than a national repentance and a falling down on our knees and saying, God. And I'm not speaking for the unbelievers of the nation. I'm speaking of the churches. I'm speaking of those who call themselves Christians. This has nothing to do with God. God's not saying anything in this. This is just something that has happened. We will build back stronger instead of God. Why is your hand of protection lifted? America is ripe for the judgment of God, and a storm is certainly coming. I do not set timetables, never have. I've been preaching this since before the year 2000. And so I'm not saying when, but I look at the trends. I'm not a prophet. I look at the trends according to the Word of God. And everything is still escalating. Nothing has happened to change what God is showing me in this. America is ripe for the judgment of God, and in this coming storm, the remnant, those who are truly His, they will be persecuted. And most of all, or most surprisingly of all, by the church at large. By those who practice the broad way. Those who follow the liberal theology that is infiltrating churches today. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. No one wants to preach that. Narrow is, those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. And because we won't go along with their one world, liberal, free thinking views, the true Christians will be persecuted and mocked. And so we find now that Habakkuk has been crying out to God for revival. God says, I hear your cry. I'm going to send up an invading army to come into your nation. And he is shaken. And so in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he does exactly what we do. And I know that many of you, because I know in years past as I have preached these messages, I did not do it as much in 2013. But when I bring these words, I know it's uncomfortable. I know it makes people uneasy. I know they say, this makes us afraid as a family. But God wants us to not be afraid. He wants us to be ready. Why would He want us to be in fear when He has given us promises that He will keep us in protection and we can walk in power, but not if we can't even recognize a red sky at dawn? And so Habakkuk does exactly what many of us have done, and I understand it well. In chapter 1, verse 12, after God says all of this, He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? Listen at this. This is exactly what we should do. Because remember, the Chaldeans are a more wicked nation than Judah. We shall not die. This is the prophet speaking back to God, gently arguing. We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Isn't that what we would say? We're the nation founded on the Word of God. We shall not die. We are exempt from these things. God is not going to do that to us. It's them that He has the issue with. O rock, you have marked them for correction. And he continues. Why would God allow this? Beloved, over in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I'm going to help you with this. America out of... Well, no, let me back up. Here's a principle that you can take to the bank. This is not an opinion. This is a principle in the Word of God, as they used to say in the South, from kibber to kibber. From one end to the other. Sinning against greater light, what do I mean by that? Light is what? Revelation and knowledge and understanding of God. Sinning against greater light incurs greater judgment. I'm not going to prove it to you. It's in the Word of God. You can go through and you can see it. Sinning against greater light incurs greater judgment. Those who know to do right and do it not, to them it is sin, the Bible says. So sinning against greater light incurs greater judgment. Habakkuk, like us, Habakkuk could reason in his mind, Lord, the Chaldeans are a lot more wicked than us. Why would you use them to judge us when they are the ones that you have even commanded years ago that they be wiped out? So wicked that you said they should not even be on the, shouldn't take up air anymore. Why would you allow this? Here's the reason. I'll give you the reason first, then I'll show you the love of God in a moment. The reason is because Israel had the greater light. They had the manifest presence of God in their midst. They had the law. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They had known God and still had sinned against Him in idolatry. But they had the greater light, the greater revelation from God. And so their judgment was to be great. God will ignore a wicked nation. Their day is coming. Judgment day will come someday. But God will deal with His people. He will deal with idolatry and He will deal with hidden sin. America, out of all nations on earth, has received the most light and the most blessing from God of any nation. And in return, we are exporting our porn, our homosexuality, our abortion, and every other type of filth into all the world like a faucet that's turned on, running like a river. I remember years ago when we were in Pakistan and we were at this museum on one of our last days, and it was the history, all this rich history of Pakistan and all, and there were these two young guys, they're probably like college age or a little, maybe first year out of high school age, and they came up, they're like, they spoke good English. They're like, oh, Americans, you're Americans. Their eyes just glowed. They were just like, it's almost like they wanted to fall down on their knees. They were just so enamored with these Americans. And we talked to them and they're like, oh, we love America. We want to go to America. We love your movies. We love your movies. They're so filled with sex and stuff and we don't get to have that here. I thought, what a testimony for our nation. With every passing year, wickedness saturates more and more of our culture. Worst of all, and this is where God has His issue, it seeps into the house of God and it becomes a leprosy. God says, I will not abide mixture in the house of God. I will be long-suffering and patient, but there is a day that it comes to an end. He says, I will not forever be patient, and I will not abide false religion and the things of the world being mixed in with the things of God in the house of God. False philosophies, false religious ideas, love of money, love of the world, sexual immorality, all of these things. I won't abide that in my house. And eventually judgment comes. After He gives gracious, gracious time for repentance to take place. And so what I want you to see before we go any further is that judgment is God's mercy and His love for His bride. Because He would be a cruel God and He would be an unholy and unrighteous God if He allowed the church in America to continue in the state in which she is right now, without bringing judgment in order to wake the church up, to chastise like a loving father, and to separate the sheep from the goats, and to say, come out from the things of this world and be my people, says the Lord God. Amen. Judgment has two sides. For some, it is punishment. And it is destruction. But for His people who are truly His people, it is purification. Amen. It is the purification of the people of God. But let's see what we need to receive from this burden that Habakkuk received from the Lord. Habakkuk was told to write it down that all who read it might run. We read that over in chapter 2. We have a burden. We have a vision, a heavenly vision. We have good news. We have good news to take to the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, keep your place in Habakkuk. It says that we have a race to run. Paul says you have a race to run. First of all, we run with the gospel, but there are times that that truth of the gospel includes warnings from God. And Paul said these things. He said, run in such a way as to get the prize. Don't give up before you get to the finish line, church. Some of you will hear a message like this and, oh, that's too much for me to bear, and shrink back. God's saying, no, I have something for you, but run. Understand the seriousness of the times. Be separated unto me and run so that you'll get the prize when you get to the finish line. He says, don't run aimlessly. That means don't wander out of your lane back and forth with all of these sidetracked ideas. Stay in the lane. Stay true to the Word of God and run according to the Word of God. Run for the crown, he says. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for you and me. He says, bring yourself under discipline so that you won't be disqualified. And lastly, he says, the way you run is that you run with prayer. With prayer. We heard the words of the Apostle Peter earlier. He said, be sober and be watchful in prayer. How do we run with this vision? It dare not be without prayer. Beloved, the prayerless Christian will fail. And I understand all too well what it is to have seasons of your life that are basically prayerless. And when I say prayerless, I'm not talking about you talk to God every day. I do that. You can talk to God every day and still basically be prayerless. Prayerless is when you spend time with Him. You put yourself on the altar. You seek Him. You repent. You listen to His voice. And you say, God, whatever you want from it. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is seeking Him above all else. And I will tell you that the prayerless Christian will fail. You know, I'll come to that in a moment. He says, be sober, be watchful in prayer, and beloved, the prayerless church will also fail. The prayerless church will not be ready for this storm that is going to come most surely upon us. There is nothing that the devil fights more than the prayer meeting of the church. Now, this isn't to beat anyone up. But I have told you for 20 years, those that have been here, that the prayer meeting is the most important meeting and the most vital meeting of the church. It is the heartbeat of the church. It is the engine of the church. It's where the Holy Spirit does His work. Sometimes it's a drag, perhaps. Sometimes it's filled with fire and power. It doesn't matter. Faithfulness in prayer is the heartbeat of the church of Jesus Christ. I find in the early church, in the book of Acts, there is no distinguishing. There is none of this. Well, we're going to have every Wednesday night, we're going to have prayer meetings. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and that's not why we've altered our schedule. But in the Word of God, in the book of Acts, there's no distinguishing prayer meeting like it's some separate thing of the church. It was the flow of the church everywhere they went, daily, meeting from house to house. They were praying. Sometimes there would be preaching and teaching. Sometimes there would be worship and singing. But there was always prayer. And at any time that the church was gathered, listen to me, it wasn't like, okay, this is church on Sunday morning. There's a group that, you know, these people are kind of suited to this on Wednesday night. So we have prayer meeting over here because everybody on Sunday morning couldn't handle it. No, the whole church stopped and prayed. They prayed passionately to God. And when they did, in Acts chapter 4, the place was filled. Those same people who had been filled on the day of Pentecost were filled again. It says they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The place was shaken and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. The prayer meeting is so important. I know that there are many in our church, or some at least, who What I'm about to say, don't take it out of context. There are many things that I would love to see our church be able to expand. And I certainly want to see growth. So keep what I'm about to say in context. There are people that look at what you have or don't have. And there are people that say, oh, I just wish our church had more. I wish our church, oh, if we only had a building. I can't tell you how many times that's gotten back to me. Well, when are we going to get a building? And are we all going to come back together if we have a building? And oh, if we only had a building. I'd love to have a building. This is where God has us right now. And this is where God's blessing us right now. Oh, if we only had a building. Oh, if we only had more programs for the families. Oh, if we had more resources and things for the children. Let me tell you something, church, and I mean this seriously. I don't want more. I want less. I want less so that we can have more. And I'll explain what I mean. I want less of anything that we may be doing that's superfluous, that's superficial, that's not absolutely bare bones church in the Word of God. I want less of anything that takes up our minds and distracts us from the power of God in the midst of His people and transformed lives and what He wants to do. I would like to see it skimmed down if there's anything that could be skimmed down that would make us more powerful. I would say, go for it. God, whatever you want. It doesn't have to fit in with what our culture thinks church needs to look like. I want less so that we can have more. If I want more of anything, it's more passion. It's more praying people. If I want more of anything, it's for this church to be so sensitive to God's voice that we recognize the red sky at dawn, that we know what He's speaking to our generation. If I want more of anything, it is to, if necessary, if we're in here on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit says, shut this service down and everybody get on their knees in prayer, that I'll be sensitive enough to hear that and I won't worry about the visitors and what they may think. That the church will pray when God says pray. More of Jesus. More power to see changed lives. More anointing upon the preaching and the ministry of the Word. More of His presence. More of His glory in the midst of His people. More sacrifice for His kingdom. More lives laid down. You don't need anything that we don't have except more of the Spirit of God. More love. More breaking down of walls between individuals. More unity in the house of God. That's what we need. Last week as I was walking and praying, I'm telling on myself here. No, I don't walk and pray and answer the phone. But I was walking and praying and I heard my little ding. And I'm just like most of you now. Heard my little ding. I knew I had an email and I don't know why I stopped, but I looked at it, and Maggie had forwarded me an article. And I know that most of you are familiar with this thing. And it was about one of the largest mega churches in America that's located here in the valley, whose pastor was just caught in adultery with numerous women in the church, and who made confession and was removed as pastor. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't cry easily. And I'm not one of those people that's all the time weeping in the presence of God in prayer. I wish I were. I'm not disparaging that. But I just started crying. Grief for that church. Grief for Christ's bride with a tattered bridal gown. The shame that comes upon the church in the world today. And It is already, I've heard reports, it's already headlines all over the world, not just in America. And I wept with gratitude. I said, Lord, thank You for where You have me. Thank You, Lord, that I'm not in a place where we're so big. And understand me in context again. I'm all for growth. I want growth. Lord, thank You that I'm not in a place, listen to me, where I get confused and think that I can be a king rather than a shepherd. I said, Lord, help me to always have the heart of a shepherd. Protect me and Maggie, because none of us are exempt from the attacks of the enemy and from falling and from failing. Prayer is necessary before God does anything. Now, I know I need to be wrapping this up. We see a progression in the book of Habakkuk. I'm going to do this quickly. In chapter 1, he's wrestling with God's revelation. Some of you have wrestled with this message over the years. Number 2, he's receiving directions and admonition. Write it down that they can run with it who read it. But number 3 is Habakkuk praying, because he's running with it. Because running requires praying. And he's meditating. God reveals to him in chapter 3. He's meditating on what God has said. And then God gives him another vision. It's a vision of His sovereignty and His power over all things. And Habakkuk, I can just hear him saying, oh God, I can hardly take anymore. But then we find this progression as he prays and as he meditates. He moves where you and I need to move. He moves from his initial fear. He was fearful. He was struck with the message that the Chaldeans were going to overrun Judah. It frightened him. And he moved from his reasoning. He reasoned with God. Why, God? They're more wicked than we are. And he moves from that. He moves beyond that. He moves beyond his questioning. And he comes. It's so amazing how the Holy Spirit writes this book. In the last passage, he has come to what God wants you and I to find. It is the place of absolute trust in God, no matter our circumstances. Do you understand that we are an anomaly? An anomaly is that which is out of the norm. It's not the norm. America is an anomaly. The American church is an anomaly. Do you understand that your brothers and sisters around the world, in most nations, Christians wake up every day under persecution. Christians wake up every day knowing that they face horrendous obstacles if they follow Christ, even the loss of their lives, that they must be willing to be martyrs. But they find a supernatural trust in God. And in chapter 3, verse 17, we find Habakkuk's hymn of faith. And the things that he described, at first you may say, well, gosh, that's just a matter of not having anything. No, these things are a result of the Chaldeans coming in. So he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, I heard about a preacher one time and I never heard the message. Somebody said, I heard this incredible message, and it was the title of the sermon was the little word yet. And it was based on all the yets in the Bible. Something happens, God says, yet. Habakkuk here says, no matter what they do, no matter how they strip the land, no matter what happens to us, yet. How many of you have a yet in your heart, a praise to God of joy in the face of a message of judgment? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Now, beloved, in closing, do you know why we're afraid? Our fear is not that an army may come in. That may be part of it, but ultimately there's something deeper than that. Our fear is our own response. Our fear is that we may not be what we need to be, right? Our fear is that we are not sufficient for these things, and we're not. Our fear is, God, what if I'm not what I think I am? Our fear is, What if I'm not able to stand? Our fear is, will I cave in the face of persecution? Our fear is, what will happen to my children, my grandchildren? Our fear is that we might fail. That is where our fear arises. And beloved, any fear, this isn't just about this message. Listen closely, because you may be struggling with some fear. Any fear that we have in our lives shows us, reveals to us a greater need to be able to trust God more. Fear means there's an area in our life that we need to come up higher in our trust of God. For us, though we see a trend towards persecution, things are still relatively quiet for us compared to the rest of the world. That's why it's so hard for us to even entertain thoughts of such a thing. But what I want you to see is this. Jesus, on the way to the cross as He was heading out towards Calvary, the women about Him were weeping. And He looked at them, considering His situation. And He said to them, if they do these things in the greenwood, what will happen in the dry? If they do this, if they do this now to the Son of God, greenwood means the springtime. Imagine, get this, Jesus is calling Roman rule and crucifixion, He's calling that greenwood comparatively. He's saying this is really just springtime, and if they'll do this in the springtime, what do you think they will do to you when winter comes? And beloved, winter always comes. Winter will come. And if they did that to Jesus in the greenwood, and He said, if they hated you, if they hated Me, they will hate you also. If they did that to Him in the greenwood, what do you think they will do to His church when winter comes? At the end of the year, there were messages on renewing your passion for Christ and being filled. Beloved, if there was ever a time that you needed in your life the power of the Holy Spirit, if there was ever a time in your life that you needed to get off the fence and go all the way with God, if there was ever a time in your life that you needed a fresh baptism in the Spirit from God, if there was ever a time in your life that you needed to stop compromising and seek God and deal with issues in your life and say, Lord, help me live or die, I'm going to walk with You. Because as time goes by, it's going to be harder. And if you keep walking the fence, which way will you fall when opposition gets hard? If they did that to Him in the greenwood, what will they do to you in the dry? And how will you stand if you're not laying the foundation now? Your house must be built on the rock of Jesus Christ. And God, I am Pentecostal. Yes, God wants a people who have miracles happening in their midst. He wants people that are filled with the Spirit. He wants people who can praise Him. But beloved, it's not to be a show or a game. It must be that when life is collapsing around me and I am sick, sickness is racking my body and He hasn't healed me yet. Or when the government has shut down my church and taken away my Bibles as they have in other countries, that when these things come, I will still praise Him. You're not Pentecostal or charismatic if you can't do it under persecution. A true Pentecostal, a true charismatic, a true Spirit-filled believer has the joy of the Lord and has power and strength not just to speak prophetic words and speak in tongues, but to live for Christ when all of the world wants to destroy you. If you can't do it now when your friends don't like your stand, if you can't do it now in the workplace, if you can't do it now in your home, How will you do it when there is no support for you? When you don't have the leisure, the liberty of what we have this morning? Amen. Let's stand. Perhaps today the cry of your heart would be, Lord, this frightens me, but I want to trust you with all of my heart, and I need every day. You know, when I walk and pray, whether it's at the beginning or the end, I can tell you that every time I pray, I find myself crying out these days, Lord, I need more of the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Fill me today again, Lord God. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me everything that is promised to me through the working of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Don't let me be without anything that I need in order to fulfill the call upon my life. And you have equally received a vision and a burden and a call from God. And you need everything that He has for you. If you come to the altar today, perhaps you need prayer. Maybe where you are, your cry would be, God, fill me again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me afresh. Give me everything that I need to live this life. If you've not surrendered your heart to Him, if there's hidden sin, I'm telling you, God will deal with hidden sin in His church, whether it's now or later. He will expose it. How gracious He is that He confronts us alone first. Amen. And gives us space to repent. Amen. Let's close in worship. Amen.